Last week was one of those moments of honesty between a husband and wife, for I got home last week from church and Maria said, "Well, that sermon on greed and envy just wasn't very much fun." I had to agree. As Joseph Epstein has pointed out, of all the deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all. So you can imagine my relief to come today to the end of our sermon series on the seven deadly sins and end with sloth and pride, which when done right are two of the most fun sins. Now, if sloth bears any resemblance to the animal that shares its name, you have to wonder what's so sinful about it. I mean, when you think about it, sloth is enjoying a day in bed or lying on the couch, watching reruns of The Office, taking a vacation with no particular demands. It's the sort of life that most of us in supercharged type A hyper America want to live if only we knew how. I mean, if someone would tell us how we can just take it easy, how to relax, to take the proverbial chill pill. Fortunately for us, Wendy Wasserstein offers a step-by-step guide toward the life of complete non-committal inertia. In her book, Sloth, and that's not a very creative title, don't you think? She offers a variety of self-help aids to attain the perfect state of indolent bliss. A package that includes the Sloth Songbook, Sloth Breakfast Bars, which are packed with sugar and additives and a delicious touch of Ambien. It includes Sloth documentaries and the Sloth Network, Channel 823, TV programming designed not to stimulate or to challenge in any way. In 1987, Harper's Magazine proposed an ad campaign for all of the seven deadly sins, and that magazine article noted that if sloth had been the original sin, we would all still be in paradise. As Voltaire reflected, most of humanity's tragedies are a result of our inability to stay in our own room. When you think about it, can you name one war that's been fought by slothful, apathetic individuals? It's the overachieving, purpose-driven types who cause all of our problems. What sloth understood as laziness, as indolence, as inactivity, makes it the uniquely modern sin, the cardinal sin against the Protestant work ethic, the sin against productivity and busyness, what the novelist Thomas Pynchon calls an offense against the economy. Will Willimon says that as we conventionally conceive it, sloth is an offense against time, against our own potentiality, against ourselves. Sloth is fundamentally a failure to get out there and grab what it is we deserve. And frankly, understood that way, it's hard to see how sloth is really sinful, much less deadly. But sloth has undergone a makeover, much against its own wishes. I mean, it really wouldn't have the energy to get a makeover on its own. If we go back to Evagrius and the other Desert Fathers, who were the first Christians to think systematically about these things, we realize that rather than laughing off sloth, I was going to say sloughing off sloth, but that became too complicated. They were very concerned about it. The Desert Fathers thought sloth was perhaps the most serious sin. You see, they categorized sloth not as a carnal vice like lust or gluttony, but as a spiritual vice. The fathers saw and understood that sloth wasn't simply laziness, refusal to get out of bed, but what William Stafford has called a spiritual listlessness or depression, a reluctance, and finally a refusal to respond to God. Sloth was a serious spiritual sin because it could drive us to abandon our religious commitments altogether. And if you've stopped taking God's calls, if you've given up on prayer, if you're not terribly interested in reading the scriptures, frankly, you're already dead. So how did we get here? I mean, sloth seems so small. Not doing your chores or watching too much TV don't exactly constitute making a covenant with death. I mean, no one's going to die because they didn't make their bed. Maybe get threatened with a spanking when you're, I don't know, five, but that's probably not going to kill you. But both, refusing to get out of bed, refusing to take out the trash, or a refusal to do one's duty. They're both a refusal to do those things necessary for life and growth because, frankly, they're too much trouble. Sloth says, I'd rather not. I can't be bothered when faced with things that may seem difficult. The response of sloth to life is, meh, eh, blah. But what happens when, instead of chores, we talk about spiritual disciplines, what John Wesley called means of grace, things like reading the Bible or praying or going to church regularly? Doing these things, doing God's will with all of its daily drudgery and discipline, let's be honest, who wants to take up their cross and follow Jesus? Doing these things becomes onerous, oppressive, leads one to sorrow in the soul. I mean, frankly, Sunday school ceased to be fun once we stopped doing macaroni projects. Thinking that the Bible is boring or praying is hard or that going to church gets in the way of a good time, believers want to run away, want to be free of their wearisome vocation. I will arise and follow Jesus. No, I'm going to sleep in till 10 and then go to brunch. Sloth spiritually cries out, Calgon, take me away. It's not wanting to be the people God calls and creates us to be. The pernicious danger of sloth may become more vivid if we remember that God has created us to enjoy a relationship with God, a relationship of love and covenant loyalty. We usually speak of marriage in those terms, and every good marriage, as many of us know, requires work, requires effort, requires sticking with it, requires doing things we don't always want to do. It's been real and it's been fun, but it hasn't been real fun, say people who have been married a long time. Being married successfully means saying both I love you and I'm sorry. It takes negotiation, it takes sacrifice, it sometimes takes reprioritizing our priorities and thus changing our plans. The point is that being committed to any love relationship takes daily nurturing, daily effort, and daily practices that build it up. And neglecting to do those things will slowly break down that relationship. I wonder if any of you remember the movie The Painted Veil. It's the tale of Somerset Maugham. It's his tale about a marriage that goes from romance to studied indifference. In it, the mother superior, who is in charge of a cholera clinic in the interior of the Chinese mainland, likens her life as a nun to a lifelong relationship with God. The mother superior says, I fell in love when I was 17 with God, a foolish girl with romantic notions about the life of a religious, but my love was passionate. Over the years, my feelings have changed. He's disappointed me, ignored me. We've settled into a relationship of peaceful indifference. We are the old husband and wife who sit side by side on the sofa, but rarely speak. As the nun tended to the sick and dying in that clinic, the old nun was simply going through the motions. She'd fallen victim to sloth. In Latin, acedia, self-directed sorrow, feelings turned away from God and toward the self, the despair that sometimes comes from the sense that we are beyond God's help. Our prayers don't get answered, or they're not answered the way we had hoped. We don't get the job or the promotion or the coveted award. Sometimes someone we love dies or goes away. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says, but how can I trust him when he has disappointed me over and over again? Believing is just too hard, too painful. I can't do it. And so little by little we pull back, we won't engage, we show up, we go through the motions. And so sloth eats away the soul. It extinguishes the faithful fire and thus takes its toll, wearing down the soul by slow degrees, until finally it simply vanishes into nothingness. If sloth is a refusal of God by shrinking into itself and ultimately into nothingness, pride is the same sin in the opposite direction. It too is a refusal of God, but it refuses God by inflating the self, making itself divine. Pride is tricky for all sorts of reasons. There are all kinds of ostensibly good pride. There's black pride and gay pride and civic pride and, oh, I don't know, a pride of lions. The Marines are proud. They're few, but they're proud. People are proud to be an American, or at least I know I'm free. People are proud to be Arians or Aquarians or Rotarians. We think it's important to tell our children just how proud we are of them, that they've tied their shoe or mastered the art of toilet training. We tell them, take pride in your accomplishments, whether you become a prom queen or an Eagle Scout, whether you get into college or make furniture by hand. I hate those people. They're always so good. Pride is tricky because historically, theologians have argued about whether pride is fundamentally the root of all the other vices and so doesn't belong properly in the list of seven, or whether it does belong in the list of seven, albeit in first place. And pride is also tricky because it usually gets confused with its close cousins, ambition and vanity and vainglory. Today, of course, we connect pride with self-esteem, and thereby we make what was classically a vice a virtue. Take pride in your work, we're told from an early age, and so we do. We give it our all. We give it 110%. Ford used to sell us cars with the promise that quality is job one. Curiously, they made that claim at the very same time that quality in American cars was in a steep decline. Achievement-oriented pride has been shown in studies to create feelings of optimism and worthiness. It motivates us to greater perseverance and personal development. I am a proud person, so I'm going to do a good job. Pride fosters leadership, admiration. So today we have to add modifiers to indicate why exactly it is that pride is bad. We say someone has false pride if they appear to lack a real reason for being proud, or that someone has overweening pride if they are excessively arrogant. But by classical definition, to say that pride is false or overweening is redundant. The way the phrase free gift or added bonus or future plans are redundant. Apologies if these are stock phrases of yours. But don't be too proud of your grammatical abilities. Pride has some association with the classical notion of hubris, the sin at the center of every good Greek tragedy, that pride of overweening confidence, arrogance, presumption. Pride goeth before a fall, says the proverb, and how the mighty are fallen, adds 1 Samuel. And I know this firsthand because I root for Duke, which fell to Maryland in the first round of the ACC tournament. What's curious about pride, though, is its connection to excellence. Pride is rooted in the excellence of achievement or accomplishment. We did something better, frankly, than anybody else. And that makes us proud. Prideful people want to be number one. They want to be number one more than anything else in the world. And so they seek greatness and superiority even in ways that belong only to God. Okay, so far nothing too awful, right? I mean, unless you fall, you're probably not going to die. What then is so sinful about pride? Well, remember that Evagrius made pride one of the seven, but Gregory the Great, which someone else called him that, I'm sure being a modest person, he didn't. Gregory the Great pulled it out of the list and called it the root of all the other vices, giving it, I don't know, pride of place among the vices. It was pride's arrogance that led Gregory to call pride and not the love of money the root of all evil, the beginning of all sin. The nasty nature of pride is found in that it isolates and alienates us both from God and from each other. Pride is really a form of self-satisfied and self-sufficient withdrawal. Because I'm better than you, I don't need you. And frankly, if given the opportunity, I could probably run the world better than God. So I don't really need God either. Well, if pride be a sin, says Will Willimon, it is a specifically Christian sin. Not simply because Christians are routinely guilty of pride, but also because we would not know that pride is a sin were it not for the example of Jesus. In wondering what's wrong with pride, Willimon admits he can't think of much that's wrong with a healthy, within limits, sense of pride, except that Jesus was against it. I mean, here he was, the Son of God, as revealed in his baptism. The first thing the devil tries to do is to cut him down to silence. If you are the Son of God, the devil says, do marvelous things. Wow us. You're hungry, command these stones to become bread. You want to do good in the world, let's redistribute the wealth. I'll give you all the political power in the world you can want. Why not prove to people God is who God says God is? Throw yourself down from here, have the angels catch you. If you are the Son of God, then act like God. Or at least act the way God would if we were God. And hasn't that been the temptation from the very beginning? From our time in the garden, to be like God, to act like God, to think that we, frankly, can do a better job than God if given the opportunity. But Jesus said, no. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being born in human likeness, he became obedient. Obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. Jesus, you see, wasn't too proud to become one of us. Fragile, vulnerable, mortal, like us, Jesus wasn't too proud to humble himself and become a servant, to wash feet, to bind up wounds, to touch lepers, to eat with people the world called scum. Jesus finally wasn't too proud to die for sinners like us. I don't know about you, friends, but I'm guilty of more than one, probably more than two or three or four of the seven deadly sins. I'm particularly susceptible to sloth. There are days when I simply don't want to pray or to read or to write sermons. God, why bother? Calgon, take me away. But then I preach a sermon like this one and I feel pretty darn good about myself. Thank you very much. I know you'll go out of here praising me as being a fantastic preacher. But I can't help but feel a little pride. And who wouldn't? The deadly sins are so easy to fall into, so comfortable and inviting, and really it's hard to see why they're sinful or deadly. But friends, they are deadly just to the extent that they lead us away from God, that they distort love, that they attach to the wrong things or for the wrong reasons or in the wrong proportion. But thanks be to God who loves us as we are, who in the cross of Christ loves us even in our sin, and yet loves us too much to let us remain in our sin. And so, in God's love, day by day, God frees us from our bondage to that sin. God transforms us, changes our heart, leads us to want something different. God draws us ever closer to the goal of the call of the heavenly prize in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.